Amen. Thank you so much. What a great song. I've always loved that song. If I have not met you yet, my name is Pastor Scott. I am one of the pastors at another church here in town. Known Kevin since seminary days, as he was kind of finishing his seminary. I was entering in. Amazing guy. We've kept in touch over the years. So I'm so happy to be with you here over the next few weeks, over the next couple months. And we are in Eastertide still, so we're celebrating the season of Easter and resurrected life. So I love to begin with this question because it engages kind of the right side of our brain. It turns on a relational circuit. So think about something that you're grateful for today or someone that you're grateful for today. And I know for me, I am grateful for my mother and mother. So once again, happy Mother's Day. Thank you for joining us and celebrating your special day. And then I always like to include spiritual mothers or mentors. There's some folks that maybe they don't have biological kids, but they probably put in a lot of time, energy, and given of themselves to other people. So if that is you, thank you. In Scripture, that is a part of motherhood, is spiritual mothers. And one of my favorite quotes about mothers is from comedian actress Betty White. She says, "It's not easy being a mom. If it were easy, fathers would do it." Fathers are important too. You get your day in June. But there is some truth in that. So thank you, mothers. May you experience the fruit of joy, both seen and unseen, in all the labors that you have given us. Thank you, thank you. So we are continuing our series on Romans 8, kind of into the heart of Romans, stealing that title from Professor N.T. Wright. Amazing book if you want to follow along, at least generally, to what we're talking about. Quick recap about Romans 8, or previously on Romans 8. Romans is this incredible New Testament letter that Paul is comprising almost two decades of missionary work across the Mediterranean world, where he was, in one sense, defending towards his fellow Jewish people the idea that Jesus was and is the risen Messiah, and then to a Gentile audience across the Mediterranean world who were confused because of their hierarchy of gods, that Jesus is alone God and a part of the Trinity, a part of the Godhead. And he's writing to this group of churches in Rome, coming from Jerusalem in the Mediterranean world, but he hopes to go to Spain and increase his missionary journeys there. And what was so interesting about these churches in Rome, at least five churches in Rome that he's writing to, is it is a mixed audience. It's a mixed audience of both Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, strong and weak. And so he's writing to them with the pastoral purpose. It's not a systematic theology, although we take a lot of our theological insights from the letter to the Romans, but it is a pastoral motive that he's writing to these two groups of people. And that's significant because in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome for about 5 years, and then during Nero's reign, he welcomed them back in. So for 5 years, the Gentiles were kind of in charge of their church in Rome. And then this huge mass of Jewish believers are coming back in, and you could kind of imagine some of the conflicts that could ensue from that moment. And Romans has been so significant for the church. Augustine, his confessions were inspired by his conversion from Romans 1, as was Luther and Calvin, who the Reformation was kicked off in many ways because of Romans. John Wesley, his conversion through Romans. And then more recently than that, Karl Barth just kind of changed the theological landscape when he wrote kind of his famous commentary on Romans. So a very significant book. And it is a deep letter. It is deep. So I like to give this analogy. Have you ever been to Washington, D.C.? All right. Amazing city. If you live there, you probably know your way around, you use the metro. But if you're visiting like a tourist like I am, it's easy to kind of get lost where you are. So you always keep the Washington Monument kind of in view. And if you can find where the Washington Monument is, this big, you know, obelisk monument, then you can kind of gauge where you are. And we talked about last week, this major theme of Romans, if not the gospel itself, says Professor Charles Cranfield, is that God is for us. God is for us. That is our Washington Monument for this letter. God is for us. And last week we also did a Rorschach test, kind of an imaginary Rorschach test, where I asked you to imagine what is your first view, your instinctual, instant view of God's posture towards you. And I'm going to ask that question today a little bit differently. So as you imagine, when you are at your worst, on your worst day, maybe your worst action in life, how do you instantly and instinctually view God's posture towards you in your imagination? And that's an important question, because if we think about it too long, our left cognitive, our slow brains will kick in, and we'll come up with our correct theology. Of course, God is for me. God loves me. But our right brain is much faster. It's our relational brain. It's unconscious. Our automatic nervous system runs through our right brain, as do our relationships. And so that instinctual response, if we can be honest with ourselves, is probably a more accurate view of how our heart and souls view God towards us, especially, significantly, when we're at our worst. And so this may seem like a truth that could be hard to fathom for some of us, but hopefully this is a truth that we can begin to live into unconsciously, automatically in our lives, that God is always glad to be with us. Even on our worst days, even when we've royally messed up, even after maybe the worst thing we've done in our lives. God is always glad to be with us. Now, my theological mind says, of course that's true. God is for me. God is always glad to be with me. However, internally, I have an inner critic. Do you have an inner critic? I have an inner critic, which is always a telltale of our real view of ourself, our real view of God. My inner critic tells me when I make a mistake, even though I know God is for me in my left brain, when I make a mistake, my inner critic goes nuts. I'm not allowed to make mistakes. I don't know where I believed that message, probably when I was a child. But nonetheless, it has stuck with me through all these decades. I'm not allowed to make a mistake. And it's hard to admit that other people aren't necessarily allowed to make mistakes either, at least in my mind. I don't want anyone to be scared to talk to me or get to know me or anything. But I'm just saying, like, my inner critic, I have an inner critic towards other people. That's another way of saying it. Maybe you do too. And other people aren't necessarily allowed to make mistakes. Yes, I show compassion. Yes, I show grace. Thankfully, time wins. But initially, you can't hear my internal dialogue, but it's not always good. It's not always good. Other people aren't necessarily allowed to make mistakes. And I know I'm not the only one. I've sensed this more in our world today. Now, I don't know if this is it's worse than other times. It feels like it is. Just we're very polarized. And we're living into this kind of term that I've recently discovered called the fundamental attribution error. And basically what that says is, when I'm in public and I'm with my family, you know how family can, sometimes we can get under each other's skin. And if someone annoys me or my family, I just having a bad day, I'm irritable. And I might kind of snap a little bit, kind of snap. And towards myself, though, I might be like, oh, I'm just having a bad day. But if I'm next to someone else that kind of says something under the breath to a family member, my initial reaction is, oh, that's a bad parent. You know, that's not a good person. That's the fundamental attribution error. We don't give other people the same graces we might give ourselves. We're polarized today. Yes, we might give our friends and family grace and compassion, but strangers were not as likely, it seems, in these days, especially not our enemies. We tend to go into enemy mode and make people who are different from us are enemies pretty quickly today. Now, maybe you don't, but culturally, by and large, it seems like we do. So Romans 8 is written not to us, but for us, for such a time as this. Let me reread these first four verses for us again this morning. 1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so be condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's our word for us today. And hopefully it'll resonate with us this week. Now, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say there's some condemnation. For a certain context, there's a little condemnation. There is no condemnation. No. That's an emphatic word, not a zip zilch. No condemnation. It's hard to believe. It's hard to grasp, especially, again, with how we treat ourselves, our inner critic, and how we might treat others. There's a tendency in our culture. Our culture tends to be a little bit more individualistic, and so we can read the idea of sins in Scripture as these individual sins, these individual behaviors that I might do wrong or someone else might do wrong towards me or against humanity. However, in Scripture, especially in Romans, we see in the epistles of Paul, sins are a symptom. As a matter of fact, many translations will capitalize sin and death as powers, like Satan, the adversary. Sin is a power. It's a disease that no human has the power to heal themselves. Without God, it's incurable. That's what Paul is getting at when he talks about sin and the good news that there's no condemnation anymore. Sin and spiritual death is a terminal disease that plagues all of humanity. And all of us are powerless to fix that capital S sin and avoid the capital D death. But in God is life and freedom. And away from God is death and bondage. That's the message that Paul is writing to these two types of believers who might have some reason, either for self-condemnation or to condemn the other group that they're in unity with in these churches. Now, the message that Paul is also giving is that the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and Jesus, even in John 15, says, apart from God, we can do nothing. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that's the good news, that God wants us to remain in God. Eugene Peterson translates it this way, make your home in God, because God has made his home in us. Of course, we can do a lot, but we can't save ourselves. None of us. We're all in the same plight, and that's what Paul is saying to these two groups of believers. It doesn't matter. You know, Paul says himself at one time, of all the Hebrews I know, I've done everything. I have the biggest pedigree, and I now count it all rubbish. We can do nothing, and if I can't do anything, you can't do anything. I'm Paul. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. So part of Romans 8, part of our understanding of Romans 8 comes from Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is a significant chapter in Romans, and it could get in the weeds really quickly. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard about this ongoing debate about who is the I that Paul is talking about. Now, we're not going to solve that today. It is hundreds of years of people going back and forth. Who is the I? Who is the I? Now, I'm kind of submitting that we can land on. It's a rhetorical device. Is it Paul? Yes. But it's also, he's representing his Israel. He's representing the Hebrew people. Now, listen to what he says in Romans 7, 21 and 22. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And he's kind of quoting Psalm 119 there. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So he's trying to answer this question to these large swaths of Jewish people coming back, and they're having some conflict in the church again. He's trying to answer this question. Isn't the law in the sacrificial system, isn't it good? Isn't it good? And he says a resounding yes. Yes, it is. However, the law couldn't do something that only God can do for us in and through Christ Jesus. And that is, the law could not give us life. The law could not give us life. Two problems that he proposes here. The first is that sin causes us to experience the againstness, particularly that inner critic and also against each other. That's what sin does. It separates us from God in that sense. And the law also was conscripted by sin. So even though the law is good, sin conscripted the law and use it for its own purposes. And the second thing Paul says is, again, that the law cannot give life. It can safeguard our relationship, like a good boundary does in a covenant, but it cannot give us life in and of itself. The law cannot save us from the disease of sin, that capital S sin, and cannot give us life. It would be like this. Everyone take a really deep breath, as deep as you can, and then hold it. Okay, you can release it. I can't hold my breath for that long. But imagine if you were to take a deep breath and you were to hold it and not be able to breathe it out. Your body would die from that poison of carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide. It would, even though it's a part of us, and when we breathe it out, it's a part of our normal system. If we were to hold it, it could poison us. In the same way, if you were to breathe out and not be able to breathe back in to receive that life-giving oxygen, you would also suffocate. Your brain wouldn't get the oxygen it needs, your blood vessels. It's very similar. We need both. We need the eradication of that poison, and we need the intake of life. We need both. And Paul says the law could not do that. Even more so, it conscripted by sin and caused evil in us. And then he goes on to say, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from his body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God. Only God can give us life, delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's the good news. As Paul says, there's now no condemnation. The good news is that, yes, this is forensic legal language. There is kind of this idea of a courtroom. We're no longer condemned. We are rendered free. We are no longer responsible for the guilt that we cause or that sin caused in and through us. So that is forensic language. But the idea here is actually not forensic. It's relational. It's relational that God is for us. Remember, that is the Washington Monument for us. Dr. Susan Eastman, she's a New Testament scholar, written some amazing books. One of the books that I would recommend, it gets in the weeds, but it's a great book, is called Paul and the Person. She writes about this idea that humans are formed in and for and by relationship. This Holy Trinity the church has protected since the first century and then the creeds. God exists in relationship. The essence of God is relationship. We're formed, we're made in God's image in and for relationship. And even babies are formed in relationship. There's a part of our brain, we talked about it last week, called the cingulate cortex. And this is kind of cool, ladies. Women have a larger cingulate cortex than men do. It's the part of our brain where infants copy the mother's brain. It's called the mother core. That's what neurologists call the cingulate cortex. It's called the mother core. So babies are formed by their mother's brains. In this mother core. In the same way, we are formed in and through relationships. We're always in a relationship to someone or something. So Paul is kind of making this argument. At one time, you were in a relationship with sin, like an abusive partner that you could not get out of, nor I could get out of. But because God loves us relationally, God is for us. God created us for love and wants us to be free. He offers us this perfect relationship and freedom from this abusive relationship with sin. And there is this contrast. We're always in a relationship with someone or something. We're either in a relationship with sin or we're in a relationship with God. In and through, all relationships are created and all the relationships are made. And that is why it says there's no condemnation, therefore, now in Christ Jesus, because God is for us. God is for us because God is good. God wants us to have life. He wants us, as Jesus says in John 10, to have life to the full, abundant life, both now and forevermore. So yes, there's this forensic legal quality to it, but it's for this relationship that we have with God, ourselves, and each other. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus so that we can truly live according to God's Spirit. We can truly live according to God's Spirit. Go back one more page to Romans chapter 5. He says, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." So the next time that inner critic, for ourselves or other people goes off, let us remember the grace of God, that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. And not only that, we are called to not condemn the world. We are called to be the good news of grace to those around us. That is an amazing vocation that we all have. That is why in the church, confession has traditionally been accompanied with celebration. We wouldn't even know our sin had it not been for God's grace. Isn't that amazing, friends? We would not even know of our trespasses, of our debts, of our sins, had it not been for God's grace, because God wants us free from this abusive relationship with sin. And he wants us to be a conduit of God's grace as our original vocation, as a royal priesthood in the world. So there are some discussion questions in the handout this week, and I encourage you to continue these table talk conversations. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Let us live in this freedom. Amen? Amen? Amen. God, thank you so much for this morning. I know particularly I need to be reminded of this week. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And God, we want this relationship with you as we continue. We are saved and we continue being saved and healed through your Spirit, God. Thank you for your great love for us, that you've not abandoned us, but instead you are for us and you seek our greatest good. Amen.